I don't know if you've had this experience where twice yesterday I ignored my instincts and I paid a price for both of them. You ever had that, like, gosh, what was I thinking? My chainsaw has been broken for a year, so I managed to get it fixed this last week, and I had a cord of wood to cut up yesterday. That was bad judgment on my part. I'm not injured, I'm just stinking sore. Like waving at you hurts this morning. Raising my hands in worship, out of the question. But that wasn't the end of it. I went boating. We were invited by dear friends here at Grace Point to go boating yesterday. And I there's places to park there that are for trucks and boat trailers. And I thought, you know, here's an open one, and there's another car in that spot anyway. I'll just be the second half of that car. So, you know, you get the idea? Don't do that. It's an $80 oops. Yeah, yeah. See my bad judgment there? It's bad. It's bad. If a couple of you laughed, I want you to meet me at the door and help me pay that bill, okay? Just saying. I have never seen a show that I'm told has almost a cult following. It's the PBS Antique Roadshow. Anybody seen that? Yeah, okay, so some of you are cult followers. Anyway, I'm told that it's kind of a fascinating show. People find forgotten items that normally you would expect that they would make their way to a garage sale or be taken out in the trash someplace, but they're in an attic or in a garage gathering dust, and at some point along the way they bring it out and they take it for kind of a assessment, as I understand. And a lot of times, I guess it's junk, as they suspected, and it needs to be, you know, put in a landfill or something, or recycled. But anyway, but on occasion, you know, here's this piece of art that has been kind of hidden in a closet or something, left by a loved one long time ago, and this person takes it in and has it looked at, and there's this shocked look on the assessor or whatever they're called, and they discover they've got like something approaching a Rembrandt or a Picasso. I mean, it's just this shocking, are you kidding me? That was in that closet for years, and I ignored it. And you're telling me it has inestimable value? Really? That's hard for me to even fathom. And these people that get into doing this, not just for a show, but maybe you're one of them, that you just love kind of going around looking through antiques. You're an antiquer. That's actually a noun that they've created for people that are just kind of have this passion for that. And if you're married to one of these, you know that if they ever turn up missing, you could probably find them in the Selwood District of Portland or down south in Aurora someplace, because they're into finding something that's this hidden thing of value and discovering some hidden treasure. I'm not an antiquer, but I prefer instead value investing. It's a term that's used to describe a company that has fallen out of favor. Doesn't matter what their product is, they are being sort of ignored temporarily, you hope, by Wall Street. They miss their numbers, oftentimes, is the language used. These companies promised to deliver a certain product, or they were promising a certain profit, and they failed to deliver. And at that moment, a whole bunch of people fold their arms and look at that company they once held stock in with disgust, and they sell it in waves. They sell it so fast, as you can imagine, supply and demand, the price of that stock, whatever it is, goes down. Now, some of you that are into investing know exactly what I'm talking about. But at just that moment, when no one wants a thing to do with this disgusting stock from this worthless company, I'm exaggerating my point, there's a whole other group that show up. And they're, call them bottom fishermen or whatever, they are all of a sudden interested. And they begin to pay attention to this company that missed it, because they look at it and go, you know something? Yeah, they missed their numbers, but there's some inherent value here. In fact, that company's worth a bunch more if they can correct their problems and get back on the horse, so to speak. Oftentimes they do, and that new person, a value investor, is very handsomely rewarded because this turnaround play suddenly goes from almost worthless or panned, shunned, to a very valued stock in that company. That's called value investing. Now, antique hunting, if that's your deal, or value investing, if that's your deal, are examples of a principle that I really want badly for us to get a hold of. First of all, in our own lives, but here's something that's really important. I want you to take this talk to people in your family. To the way you treat people in your family that have a whole bunch of dust on their lives. Whose life has kind of fallen out of favor. They don't feel much value in themselves. And frankly, truth be known, neither do you. You look at their lives and go, you know what? They missed it a few turns back, and who knows if anything will ever come of their lives. I hope you'll hear words that we're going to talk about briefly this morning that will change not only your view of you, but people you know like that. Because those antique example or investing example reveal a principle that is absolutely, emphatically true of God. You say, well, what is that principle? God looks past the problem and sees incredible value and possibility. Now's the time to say amen. It's really true, people. It's really true. In fact, if you were to take some time just in the four Gospels, that's what we have to go with when it comes to Jesus' life. And you took time to look at who Jesus saves. Most of us would raise our hand if I asked you the question, what's the most important thing Jesus offers? We would say salvation. Comfort, care, companionship, those all matter too. But nothing tops salvation. And if you took the time to look at who Jesus saves, who Jesus helps, who Jesus forgives, you cannot miss the fact that the list is full of misfits and mistakes. It just is. In fact, it's not recorded for us, only little hints of this, but I think often as they circled up around a campfire, maybe on the shores of Galilee, the disciples looked at him and went, was there some mistake here, Jesus? You had a chance to choose anyone, right? But you chose me? Levi would say, or Matthew, we know him as Matthew, he'd say, I'm a crook. I am. Peter would say, well, I'm a poser. And the list is long of misfits and mistakes. People, I think, like the Apostle Paul, who came, Johnny come lately, according to his own words in 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul never got over the fact that God's grace showed him a way to a new path and new potential. It's really true. And you sense it in what he wrote. He was as messed up as a person could possibly be. But get this, God chose him and God changed him. And he still does the same thing. So if you've ever been in the camp of someone that feels rejected, or you know somebody that feels that way, they have failed too badly, they have wandered too far from home, spiritually speaking. What you and I are going to learn from this little passage in Luke will transform, hopefully, how you view that. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke 15, if you would, at this time. Page 729, if you're reaching for a Bible that's tucked in the chair rack near you. We may be flawed and faulty, but such people are those whom God shows a special interest in. You probably noticed that last week we said that this series, Behind the Music, is finished. We decided to go for 3 more weeks in kind of a creative little postscript, if you will. Today, myself, next week, Pastor Brian, the following week, Pastor Aaron. And what we're wanting to do is to sort of amend it and say, Behind My Music. So we've said Behind the Music, and you all got a chance all summer long to sort of weigh in with songs that mean a lot to you. Today is a song that means a lot to me, and it's not a hymn. It's not even a chorus we sing, although I sing it all the time. I love this song. It's called When God Ran. And it's based on what you and I are going to look at here in Luke 15. It was originally written and presented by Benny Hester. If you go that far back musically, you'll remember he was one of the very first Maranatha people in Southern Cal at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And then following him, more recently, Phillips, Craig, and Dean did their version of that you're going to get to see and sort of hear and experience a little bit later when we take communion. But you'll see why the song is titled When God Ran, and you'll get a little insight into what makes it such a wonderful song for me to share in this morning. So Jesus is telling in Luke 15 a fictitious story to communicate a powerful fact, and that is that God works in and through flawed people. Okay? This fact made more than a few people in Jesus' day nervous, just like it does today. We have this thing that says, man, God, go with the goers, go with the winners. Spend your time and energy on people where it will pay off. Ignore the rest. It's a waste of time. We sometimes think that way. There were two groups in Jesus' day who were very opinionated. You almost get the feeling they were constantly stroking their beard and they had a finger ready to point. And in this case, they're at the opening of this story that is captured by Luke in the 15th chapter. They were tax collectors, notice, and sinners. And they were all gathering around him to listen. This group of sinners were attentive. They're on the front row saying, Jesus, you're saying amazing things here. We can't get enough of this. But the cynics that I referred to, these opinionated naysayers, come up next in verse 2. They are the Pharisees and teachers of the law. So you're separating those two. The first group is tax collectors and sinners, which is a way of saying throwaways, dusty people, people with no obvious value on the surface. They are the tax collectors and sinners. But there's this other group that we're quite certain of themselves, that they had it all together, the Pharisees, verse 2, and the teachers of the law. So it bugged them to no end that Jesus would even acknowledge this group in verse 1, much less treat them with dignity. Why wouldn't you have them go to the back of the crowd is something in their hearts to say. They rarely said it, they just thought it. Why would Jesus show respect or breaking all the rules? Why would Jesus show love for such people? So to make the point that Jesus cares about such people, Jesus tells 3 stories. They're all sort of woven together. And it's about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son, so-called prodigal son. The first 2 illustrations involve valuable possessions. Verse 4 picks up on the first one, sheep, and it goes through verse 7. Then the next one is coin, a valuable coin that was in the possession of this widow, and or woman, presumably a widow. But anyway, her story is picked up in verse 8, and Jesus uses that illustration. So back up for a second. In the case of sheep, I did the math real quick. If you were to read verses 4 to 7, you would see quickly my math's correct. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. So 1/100th of this, let's call it 1% of this shepherd's flock is lost. If you drop down to verse 8, you would see she has 10 coins and loses one, so 1/10th of all that she possessed, presumably, is lost. So 1% or 10% was of the wealth of this woman is misplaced. But in both cases, what Jesus is trying to communicate is a desperate search ensued to find that sheep. Only one, still have 99 others. To find that coin, only one, still had 9 others. There's this desperate search conducted to find what was lost. Now, lest we miss the point, Jesus makes clear that his story is about people, not possessions. And I get that from both verse 7 and verse 10. Verse 7 introduces this fact by Jesus when he says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner. So he shifted from sheep to sinners. One sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. And then he says something similar in verse 10. In the same way I tell you, this is the woman and her lost coin, I tell you there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So he shifts from sheep to sinners, and he shifts from a coin to people once again. Next, Jesus takes his point to an unforgettably human level that we all quickly relate to when he introduces a father who has 2 sons. One son, maybe you have a couple of children or more, and you can relate to this. One son is a rule follower. Another is a rule breaker. One son, the rule follower, played it safe. Stayed home on the weekend, careful to avoid risk or potentially ruinous decisions that would result in terrible consequences. That was the rule follower. The other son was attracted to trouble like a reporter to a story. Maybe you have one of those. If my folks were in this service, they would not be able to keep quiet at this point because my sister was that wild child. They relate to this. I've heard my dad say it 100 times. There's one in every family, you know. And I was the one. And I provided enough gray hair for my folks for all 3 of the children in our family. I was this off-roader spiritually. I have told so many parents who are troubled by the disquieting direction their child has taken, hey, it's okay, I was there too. And they're like, what? No, you're a pastor. You're a man of the cloth, right? And I said, well, now let me tell you my backstory. And I went way off road. You know, I was the kind of guy that, you know, if I was told not to, I had to go figure out why not to on my own. What didn't work enough for you to just tell me? Occasionally it did, and I mean, they just, you know, it was like, sing the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Finally, he didn't try it on his own. But most of the time I did. By the way, I was very secretive about it. So it wasn't like the whole world knew that I was this wandering, prodigal, lost son. A lot of it happened just inside my heart. Which makes it even worse, because that made me a good faker, a good poser, which is why I'm disgusted by phoniness today. It doesn't work for me. So, enough about my story. So you got this son attracted to trouble, and here's how it went down, this trouble in his life. Verse 11, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger said to his father, Father, give me the share of my estate. So he divided his property between them. You don't sense it in English, but there's a demanding, fist-pounding spirit here. Give me what's mine. I know the laws of the day. I know the rules that you have to play by, Dad. Give me what's mine. That's the spirit. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off on a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. How low can you go? He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. People were describing, Luke's describing here, Jesus' words of a son who was born to be wild. He demanded freedom. I want no walls. I don't live well with rules. Don't give me your curfews. Don't give me your controls. That was the spirit of this son. And as many who have followed a similar path can attest, and maybe you're one of them, the party doesn't end till the punch bowl is empty. And that's exactly what happened here. Let's not move ahead too quickly. I want you to see two words that really jump out. Verse 13 is the word squandered. Look back at that. He went to a distant country there and squandered. It's a great word to describe such a situation. You know what it means? It means to waste money or time in reckless and foolish ways. No, this is not a message about our government. This is a son who squandered time and money in reckless, foolish ways. That's pretty descriptive. But there's another word that even gets more descriptive, also in verse 13. Notice he squandered his wealth in wild living. What's that look like? I think it's all you can imagine it to be. Party hardy. Pull out all the stops. In fact, thanks to the older son later in the story, will you flip to verse 30 of the same story still being told? The older son furnishes another detail for us. But when this son, he's referring to his wild brother, when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. So he squandered wild, loose living, everything he had, and it involved not only the party scene, but the immorality that came with it. And we could camp on a lot of details at this point. Like how much time transpired from spending everything and beginning to be in need, verse 14, to coming to his senses, verse 17. We stop short of that. One can imagine, speculate, I guess, how much time it took to go from squandering everything on wild, loose living and then, verse 17, coming to need. I can't even guess, but I suspect it wasn't immediate. It's not how it happens. Clearly it took time for, look with me at verse 14 again, for difficulties. Let's call verse 14 a picture of the difficulties. He had spent everything, and a severe famine rolls into the country, and he begins to be in need. So he goes from difficulties to, oh man, I better change my ways. No. Look at verse 15. He becomes determined. So he's facing difficulties and he does what any of us do. We're resourceful. Remember, we're Americans. We roll up our sleeves and we go after it with new determination. I got myself in this mess. I can get myself out, we say. So he went from difficulties to that spirit of determination in verse 15, which then led to desperation in verse 16. You put that word next to verse 16? I think it's fitting. Presumably a Jewish boy going out feeding pigs and longing to eat the food he's throwing in, I guess we'll call it slop today. Terrible spot. And it led to verse 17. And verse 17 is all that matters in this terrible saga. But when he came to his senses. Six words that change everything. This is the turning point. You got to understand the expression on this son's face. The thrill was gone. The party was over. The allure of wild had worn off. I know I'm talking to a whole bunch of you about a loved one. And to some of you about yourself. The allure has faded. But what happens next is even more remarkable. It is absolutely, to me, truly amazing, like grace, is truly amazing. The Father forgives his Son and removes his Son's shame. This is how it happens. The Son, with now a contrite heart, prepares a speech in an attempt to persuade his Father to give him another chance. Look at the speech with me at verse 17. Let's just kind of keep on reading. He's saying to himself as he's preparing to go home, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned.'" Now listen to all he's going to say. "I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. But he would never get a chance to deliver his speech in its entirety. I want you to notice this. Why? Because of the Father. Father's not rude and interrupting. The Father had heard enough, and you'll see why in a moment. The Father looked past his Son's visible failure and ran to him in grace. While he was still a long way off, verse 20, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him repeatedly. The son said to him, here comes the speech, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And that's as far as he got. He never got to say, "Make me a slave, change my status from son to servant. Demote me all day long. Dad, I'm just glad to be home. Please don't make me feed pigs or eat their food." Incredible. This father does astounding things. He says, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on my boy. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. People, why would a dad do that? Why would a dad not do the blame game? "You know, son, you're the screw up here." Why would the dad not play the shame game? Sitting on his porch, arms folded, pretending to look in the other direction, knowing that his beat-up son is heading home. If I read this text right, Jesus made a point of saying no. While he was still a long ways off means what? He was hoping. Probably every day. Is this the day? Everybody else has given up on him. That's my boy. Man, I want him back. No shame here. No games going on. None of that. I fail in this area. Do you? I tend to want people to kiss up a little bit. You know, deserve it. Show me that my kindness is not wasted on you. But this God, who's, by the way, the Father, if you haven't made that connection in this story, he looks past the regrettable, forgettable sight that stood before him. And he loves his son again because of his great love. He reaches out to his son and says, "Welcome home." Here's how a pastor I respect described the Father's love. A love so large that it could look beyond sins and treasure the wayward people behind them. A love so powerful that it could patiently endure years of resistance and selfish pleasure-seeking, money-chasing, and power-wielding. In the face of all of this, God's love says, even though you were way off track, you still matter to me. You really do. The story is told by Jesus to do more than hint at who matters to him. He is looking for the lost and the lonely and the defeated and the dirty, those the world calls worthless, who have, in fact, like this son, squandered much of their lives, wasted much of their lives. That's who he's after. I have a question. Does this story amaze you like it amazes me? Does Jesus' pursuit of such people just sort of stop you in your tracks, kind of shock your senses a little bit, like it does mine? I read this story not so much about the value of the son, but about the amazing and gracious heart of the dad. I talked to a mother of a sinful, struggling daughter recently. And as she shared with me about this daughter, now a young adult, I was struck by the fact that she did not rail on her daughter. I don't know her daughter. She had a chance to kind of take a few shots when she was telling me about the pain-filled journey her daughter has been on. But she didn't rail against her daughter. The mom surprised me, actually, with words of tenderness. And I actually went home and wrote these words down that told about a love she had for a very distant daughter. I think she got this story. We were actually talking about this story. This is what she said. I know it sounds strange, but the more my daughter messes up, the more she lives contrary to anything that could be called Christian, the more I understand our Heavenly Father's heart. Wow. I'd like you to bow your heads with me as we prepare to gather at a table. We have no right to be at, except that we've been invited by a father like that. Just like the dad that Jesus presents in this parable. God watches and waits for runaways to return home. Let me start with you. Is that a description of you today? In fact, you came in here today thinking, what in the world am I doing here? I don't belong. Misfits and mistakes like me don't have a chair, a seat to sit in a place like this. If that's you, do you see God differently? Do you understand that God sees you differently? God wants to welcome you home. God wants to, I'm astounded. Jesus stopped short of telling any more detail, like son talked to me about the last. He just welcomed him home. Talk about unconditional. If that's you, don't stay away. Please don't do it. And if the reason you might be inclined to stay away from him is because you're not sure it would work for you, what else can convince you it will? But the very words of Jesus himself. If you're here this morning and you're hurting because you're that dad or you're that mom who has a distant son or daughter, there's a level of pain that you feel toward them because they're distant from you, but even deeper than that is you feel the ache in your heart because they're far from the one that can change them, the one that can heal them and restore them. I'm not sure I would have near the staying power in ministry if it weren't for the story that Jesus tells here. For myself and for so many people that I encounter, to be able to shock them as I share with them, you know something? Your religion will never get you where you want to be. A relationship with a father like this will. It'll get you that longed-for embrace And those dreamed of words, welcome home. I really love you. I really, really do. I suppose that summarizes the bread and the cup. This morning, as you hold in your hand both pieces of communion, the servers are going to bring it to your row and the plates will pass by you now. And when they do, I want to invite you to take and hold it in your hand. And a song is going to be played, so I'm going to encourage you at that time to keep your eyes open and look at the screen, because there's a wonderful way it'll be presented that you not only have to hear it, but see it. So I don't want you to miss out. Hold on to the bread and the cup until everyone's served, and then we'll share in the great love expressed to us by the sacrifice of Jesus to make it possible for God to run to us. Will the servers join me at this time as we prepare to take communion together?